Have you seen that ad on PBS for a Vikings cruise line? The owner says growing up in Norway, his family taught him the most important things in life were kindness, honesty, and hard work. This could almost have come from what Psalm 15 says God cares about in his household. Psalm 15 begins with a question. God, who may dwell in your sacred tent or sanctuary? For the Old Testament people, the Hebrew word for tent immediately evokes the picture of the tabernacle in the Exodus story. It's God's tent as the Hebrew slaves follow Moses camping across the wilderness. It is God's house where people go to be with him and worship him. So what the psalmist is asking God is, what kind of people would you like us to be? So you're happy to see us when we come to visit, and our worship gives you delight. And the poet gives us three words for our reflection. Blameless, which in Hebrew is a picture of a whole heart, as opposed to a half heart or a divided heart. So God likes commitment and loyalty. The second word is righteous, which has to do with being true. It's doing the right things for the good of a relationship. And the third words are speak truth, which is much more than the factualness of our words, but words that are sincere, loving, and caring. And the poet says this is the kind of people God likes us to be, to each other, to friends and neighbors. So in Bible lingo, these three words describe a godly person, someone who takes after God. But we might say this is a good, kind, decent person, someone we feel safe with, dependable, who would never stab us in the back. The poet goes on to elaborate on the good use of words in verses 3 to 4. And this part reminds me of James 3, when James compares our tongue to the spark that can burn down a forest, or the tiny rudder that can turn a huge ship. An untamed tongue is full of poison, James says in 3:8. We can do great damage to people with our words. A decent person, the psalmist says, does not make up lies about others. They don't scheme with words or talk trash behind people's backs. They keep their promises, both by doing what they say they would and also by telling the truth and calling out bad behavior, even when it's uncomfortable, for the good of the relationship. And then finally, in verse 5, he says, decent people do not profit off the backs of people in need. And they do not sell out their friends for a bribe. And the poet says this decent person is unshakable. They are a solid friend to us, decent, trustworthy, and got our backs. I like the punchy way the Message translates this one. God who gets invited to dinner at your place, how do we get on your guest list? Walk straight. Act right, tell the truth, don't hurt your friend, don't blame your neighbor, despise the despicable, keep your word even when it costs you, make an honest living, never take a bribe. You'll never get blacklisted if you live like this. What Psalm 15 describes sounds a lot like the way God describes himself, which is the cornerstone of the Old Testament Bible, is what everything we know about God is built on. Like in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. When a psalmist says God likes us to be decent people, he's coming from the ancient world perspective that the one job of children is to emulate their dad's qualities in the world. So since God is decent, we, as his children, should properly take after God in the world. What Psalm 15 says makes for a decent friend is really the definition of a friend, what we expect from our friend. not some scoundrel who's a danger to our well-being, who lies to us or about us or would stab us in the back. Yet, I would bet money most of us have probably been lied to, betrayed, or stabbed in the back by someone we thought a friend. That actually, a decent friend is not that easy to come by. When we survey the awful things that human beings do to each other, we might ask, why? Why are human beings not more decent to each other? Especially when we all know what decent is. And if we're honest with ourselves, are we always kind and decent? Or have we on occasion failed God's who gets to come for dinner test and felt awful after? Have you ever thrown shade at someone or them under the bus because you chose you over them? I think it's hard to be decent all the time for the same reason it's hard to lose weight. You would think losing weight should be easy. You just eat less, right? It's just math. You eat less calories than you burn, then you have to be lighter after a time. Well, if you tried this, you know it's very hard. And they think they have figured out why. There's a gland in our brain the size of a walnut. It's called the basal ganglia. It's where all our decisions are made. At any moment, different parts of our bodies will send requests to this walnut, and like a supervisor of a factory, it has to decide which request gets the okay. So between eating and not eating, or exercising, or taking a nap, the basal ganglia weighs a whole bunch of factors to decide which is better in that moment. When a decision is made, our brain gives the okay, turns off a safety switch, and acts out that choice. It's amazing how many complicated things our brain can consider to make a single decision and how quickly it does it. And it all happens for us mostly unconsciously, especially for snap decisions in life and death situations. Most of us are not aware of all the factors our brains are weighing. Sometimes we don't even know why we do what we do. For example, this guy who found out his elderly dad lost all his savings gambling, even though the dad never gambled before. It turns out the dad's new Parkinson's medication overloads the basal ganglia with requests until it just drops all of its safeguards. The dad became reckless. Many people develop risky behaviors because of such medications. It turns out that messing with the hormones in the basal ganglia can also change people's behavior. It's what happens when opioid use becomes an addiction. The basal ganglia cannot turn down a request for a fix, even though the person knows it's bad for them. A lot of decisions are made without us consciously making them. We're only aware after the fact. And then sometimes we feel awful. Sometimes our basal ganglia makes decisions without asking us. Like, for example, it would like us to stay fat. So for me, it's the craving for ice cream or cake at 10 at night. My appetite makes a request to my basal ganglia, and even though some other part of me wants to lose weight and be healthier, my appetite convinces my basal ganglia that ice cream is life-saving medication. My basal ganglia buys into this and removes all the safety locks. I go to the fridge, game over. Not long after, even though I would feel guilty and wish I made a different choice, the next day it happens all over again. Even before we knew anything about the basal ganglia, humans have always known about the conflicting voices within us. Is the voice of the snake in the Garden of Eden in Genesis? Or Satan who found Jesus in the wilderness? He tries to get us to do what we know is not right. There's a devil, he uses our pain against us. He wants us to feel better in ourselves, even if it means throwing other people under the bus. Even Paul admits in Romans 7 that he knows the right thing to do, but he cannot do it. Because, just like us, his basal ganglia has a mind of his own. So maybe that's why people everywhere seems more out of control recently. That walnut in our brains is tired of trying to be good, exhausted by the constant arguing inside our heads when so much bad is happening in the world. The more bad things happen that make us mad, the more our basal ganglia is bombarded with pain, and the more we're likely to act out our pain in hurtful ways. Does it make you mad, for example? There's so many refugees in the world, 6.2 million from the Ukraine alone, because of a senseless war that has forced people from their homes. There's a story recently from someone who works in a youth center in the UK. Last month, the 16-year-old boy walked in late afternoon. He was obviously from somewhere else, new to the country, and looking for help. After giving the boy some food, this youth worker asked him how long he had been in the city. The boy said, "Today." The youth worker thought he misunderstood the question. "What do you mean today?" he asked again. The boy said, I arrived today on the bus a few hours ago. It turns out this boy fled Eritrea in Africa, then to Ethiopia, to Sudan, through the Sahara Desert, to Libya, where he was exploited, detained, abused, and held hostage by gangs. He eventually crossed the Mediterranean Sea in those scary dinghies we have seen in the news. He got to Calais in France, where he was for a year alone on the streets. It's not clear where his family is or why he left the country. The youth worker contacted the authorities for help, but he was told to bring the boy to the police. The youth worker was frustrated, because the woman on the phone spoke of the boy with distrust and suspicion, and because there was a similar boy a few years ago. When that boy was brought to the police, he was arrested, and the boy took his own life the next day. How about this? A well-known American Christian charity was audited by the U.S. government recently. They found nearly $1 billion in the bank. That over the years, the money people gave them wanting to help children around the world ended up sitting in a bank account. It's not known how much of it actually went to do some good. Are you mad yet? Our basal ganglia are overwhelmed with all kinds of emotions, trying to get the okay for us to act them out. And it is easier than ever for us to justify it and act out ungodly actions and be a brute, simply because everyone is doing it. So if we are committed to emulating God in the world, and if we are to continue to choose to live the gospel of love, grace, and mercy by choosing decent and godly over the opposite, we need to figure out what to do with the pains that overwhelm our brains so we can keep making the choice to be decent. Because failing to be decent will not end well for us or the world. As in the cautionary tale in Amos 8, 1-12, which is also a reading for this morning. This is a moment in Old Testament history when people have given up on being decent and kind to each other. And it's one of the times when God intervened. Psalm 15 ends by saying a decent person is unshakable. Amos 8:8 says God is going to shake up the land, I guess to see who's left standing. Amos was a spokesperson for God who lived about 750 years before Jesus. He was a supervisor of shepherds in the South Hebrew kingdom of Judah. God showed him a series of visions, like the one in the beginning of chapter 8, of a basket of ripe fruit. And then Amos wrote down, God said, "Right, so I'm calling it quits with my people Israel. I'm no longer acting as if everything is fine. The royal singers will wail when it happens. My master God said so. Corpses will be strewn here and there and everywhere. Hush, listen to this. You who walk all over the weak, you who treat people as less than nothing. That's the Message translation. Amos was told to travel to Israel, their cousin kingdom to the north, and stand on the street corner and tell them that if they didn't change the way they treated each other and become more decent to each other, Judgment Day would come. But his warnings fell on deaf ears, because Amos's warning came at a time when the country was actually doing very well by the world standards, at least for the rich and powerful. They were feeling too blessed and smug to hear what Amos was saying to them. So soon after the king died, there was political chaos, and the very mean Assyrian Empire rode into town, took their land and all their wealth. The people were either carted away and dispersed all over the empire, or they were forced to intermarry with other races in the empire, so that kingdom and these people were never seen again. Now, if the idea that God used war as a tool for divine intervention bothers you, I'm with you. We don't like this. And we don't know really what to do with this, except we prefer if he doesn't do it anymore. And I, for one, would not dare to use this ancient story to jump to the conclusion that any of the wars going on in the world right now is somehow divine intervention. There's just no way to know for that for sure. All we can know for sure is that this is how Amos and the other Old Testament writers understood what was happening to them. That even as God describes himself as patient and kind, he also says he's not the kind of parent who would let his children run wild and bully other kids in the world. Amos was one of 12 writers at the back of the Old Testament. What St. Augustine called the 12 minor prophets, minor because the books are short. Actually, in the Jewish Bible, these 12 books were deliberately put together into one book called the Book of the 12, in a slightly different order than how we have it. They were like the original 12 Angry Men, if you're old enough to know that movie. These 12 men lived spread out over a span of several hundred years. Each in their time, they were getting increasingly angry, seeing the injustices and abuses in their society. These are the most difficult writings in the Bible to understand and very uncomfortable to read. I don't know what I'm supposed to do with the angry words, except to get really nervous about the ways I may be disappointing God. But I find it helpful to remember these messages were firstly God speaking to some other people. And I want to understand how they understood these words originally before I grapple with what this means for me in my time. So these 12 men were all given visions, like Amos's, and told by God to go to the streets, whether it was in their own land or in a foreign nation, to warn people that God was upset with them. And if they didn't change the way they treated each other, then Judgment Day was coming. This is how the historian Thomas Cahill summarizes the message in the Book of the 12. And the truth for the 8th century Israel was this. To serve God means to act with justice. One cannot pray and offer sacrifice while ignoring the poor, the beggars at the gates, but more radical still, if you have more than you need, you are a thief, for what you own is stolen from those who do not have enough. You are a murderer who lives on the abundance that has been taken from the mouths of the starving. You are an idolater, for what you worship is not the true God. You who cram your palaces with violence and extortion, who have sold the upright for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals from Gucci, no doubt, who have crushed the heads of the weak into the dust and thrust the rights of the oppressed to one side. It's a depressing read, because the words are harsh, and because these men were not very successful with the warnings. These messengers learned what you parents know already. It's hard to inspire better behavior from your kids, and threats don't work very well. Eventually, all these people were wiped out by war. But somewhere in the middle of the Book of the 12 and the depressing story of people failing to listen and repent and treat each other better, it is as if the guy piecing the 12 depressing books together as he was also looking out the window at the things in his time that made him mad, suddenly he remembers how God always describes himself as decent and kind, more than human beings can ever be. And how in history, despite the hard lessons with consequences, whenever God was injured by human behavior, his response was always still kindness and love. So Micah, in the middle of the 12, writes in 7:18-19, from the Message again, "Where is the God who can compare with you? You don't nurse your anger and don't stay angry long, for mercy is your specialty. That's what you love most. And compassion is on its way to us. You'll stamp out our wrongdoing. You'll sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean." And the editor began to hope that because God was kind, that maybe God would not destroy them by holding them to some standard that humans couldn't seem to achieve on our own, that maybe humanity's only hope of becoming better as a species is if God makes us better by doing what we cannot on our own, by our willpower alone. The Book of the 12 ends with a cliffhanger. The church has been shuttered by God's orders because he was no longer interested in their empty worship. All the world is scanning the sky, dreading yet another judgment day that's coming, and hoping it's not a really big stick. They can only appeal for mercy. Malachi, the last book, ends with this open invitation in 3:6. "I, the Lord, do not change. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." And that judgment day never did come. Instead, Christmas happened. Jesus came to do what we cannot by human power alone. Jesus was God coming to give us the help we need. He single-handedly repaired the relationship between God and his people. Jesus reset the friendship covenant between God and the Jewish people and extended it to include the whole world in the new version. And crucially, he gives us God the Holy Spirit as our coach to help us tame our basal ganglia. Because God still wants us to live as decent people, as Psalm 15 describes. But this time around, it's not with threats of punishment, since Jesus has earned us unlimited second chances, like a spiritual platinum card with no spending limits. But this time around, the Holy Spirit will coach us on how to use our freedom to make better choices if we let him, beginning with helping us examine that invisible process that happens in our basal ganglia so we can make more conscious choices. That if we want to be kinder, we will need to carry and work through pain better by becoming conscious of all the options that our basal ganglia is weighing in the moments when we are deciding what kind of person we want to be in response to some painful situation. A coach of a women's college basketball team said this to her players: "We all wait in life for things to get easier. Instead, be someone who handles hard better." Because, maybe except for psychopaths, I believe no one is born evil. People do hurtful things because life taught their brains they have to be that way, to get even or get ahead, land the first punch, challenge the alpha dog. It's for them a flight for survival. It's what they know, and they're doing the best they know. One of my favorite things in high school was drafting. How nerdy is that? I loved the teacher and the course so much I finished the whole thing by grade 10. Then the teacher offered to let me and this buddy to continue drafting with a special guided self-study program. He would give us projects, we would come in and out of his room whenever we want and sit in the back of whatever class he's teaching to work on our projects. Well, one day we came into the room to work and we discovered the substitute teacher. Our teacher was off sick getting surgery and this other guy was mean. He grilled us on why we were there, didn't listen to our explanation. He swore at the kids to try to help us explain, and then threw us out. I was hurt and scared. I've never been treated by a teacher like this. After a couple of weeks, when the regular teacher came back, we went and complained about this guy. I wanted consequences for him. And my teacher said, yeah, that guy has a story. One summer, he took his wife to Europe for vacation on the way home. His wife fell asleep on the plane, and she never woke up. When the plane landed, she found that she had died. This story was very confusing for my teenage basal ganglia. Some part of me was begging the basal ganglia to let me hate this man and get back at him. But my teacher was hinting to my basal ganglia that this man needs my compassion. There's a book you have to get your hands on. It's called Everything Sad is Untrue. It's written by this Iranian-American writer who had been a refugee before settling into the States. His mother fled Iran with him, leaving the dad behind because she converted to Christianity, which was a capital crime. The book is the story of his childhood. This is how it starts. All Persians are liars, and lying is a sin. That's what the kids in Mrs. Miller's class think, but I'm the only Persian they have ever met, so I don't know where they got that idea. My mom says it's true, but only because everyone has sinned and needs God to save them. My dad says it isn't. Persians aren't liars. They're poets, which is worse. Poets don't even know when they're lying. They're just trying to remember their dreams. They're trying to remember 6,000 years of history and all the versions of all the stories ever told. In one version, maybe I'm not the refugee kid in the back of Mrs. Miller's class. I'm a prince in disguise. We're all princes and princesses in disguise, trying to live like children of our God and King. He says he wrote this book as a tribute to his mother's faith, how she gave up on her good life in Iran as a doctor because of her commitment to Jesus. Her faith, he says, was not a cultural or half-hearted nod to some set of ideas, but faith for her was a commitment to life with God that was worth giving up everything for. Psalm 15 is our compass for the moments Chuck Swindoll calls the rubber meets the road. That when we're in pain, when it comes down to the crunch, will we simply do what comes naturally as a gut reaction to our hurt feelings, even if we may feel bad about it after? Or will we consciously stick to living out God's core values and emulate His love, grace, and kindness in the world? Because this is what we committed ourselves to when we said yes to following Jesus. Brené Brown says the kindest people in the world have the best boundaries. In the counseling world, boundaries are the imaginary lines that define who I am from the rest of the world. On my side of the lines are my values, my needs, my desires, my thoughts and feelings, and my responsibilities. Having good boundaries means I make decisions about what kind of person I am and choose my behaviors and actions not as a reaction to the pain I feel from someone else, but from my own core values and commitments as a child of God, emulating God in the world. So I concentrate on being me, and I let you be you. Brené Brown tells a story of an experience when she felt disrespected. She tried to quietly suck up her indignation and hurt and pretended to be holier than she felt. But that only made her even more annoyed at everybody, even strangers at the airport, before coming home and being snitty to her husband. When she processed the whole thing with her counselor, the counselor says, what if everyone is just doing the best we can? What if at the moment when somebody hurts us, they're doing the best they can with whatever is going on their side of the dividing lines? They had their hands full with their stuff and didn't have the extra whatever to attend to our feelings and needs. So how about we let them be them on their side of the boundary to tend to themselves and fight whatever battles they're fighting? On my side of the boundary, I choose to just stick to being gracious and kind, is what I can control. What I can control on my side of the boundaries is choosing how I want to be because of what I value and what I can do for the good of the relationship. And this is where our words become important, like Psalm 15 says. It's what we say to ourselves and each other sincerely and honestly in order to communicate what we're feeling and thinking rather than expecting other people to read our minds. We say what is hurting us and what we need in the moment to get on with what we need to get on with and protect the relationship. The kindest people have the best boundaries because they know their own limitations. They don't put themselves in situations beyond what they can handle. And because they know their limitations, they can empathize with other people's limitations. They don't try to manage other people's stuff when it's not their business or if they haven't been invited to. And having good boundaries create time and space for us to slow down and examine all the goings on in our basal ganglia so we can consciously make better relational choices. A UK nurse recently shared this on Twitter, perhaps reflecting on her work over the last couple of years. And there's a lot of Psalm 15 in her tweet. Nobody will remember your salary, your fancy title, how busy you were, how stressed you were, how many hours you worked. People will remember the time you spent with them, how you made them feel, if you kept your promises, if you were there for them. So, with the help of decent friends and the honest feedback or even a counselor and the Holy Spirit, we can recommit to continue to aspire to be decent people who take after God, regardless of what is going on around us, because we're God's children, and we're committed to offering an experience of Jesus' good news to everyone who crosses our path. Take a moment to begin a conversation with God, and Malcolm Guite has a Psalm 15. Psalm 15. The fool will fall before the joyful song, but maybe I will fall with him as well. You know me, Lord. You know how much I long to rise with you, how much I long to dwell within your tabernacle, to ascend the path that glimmers on your holy hill. But you know too much. You know, too, how much I just pretend to virtues not my own. I'm not fit for that ascent. I fail unless you lend your strength and take my life and make of it a new life altogether. Oh, descend into my darkness. Lift me from the pit and set me on the way that you intend. However slow and spiraling the path, then help me step by step. My guide and friend. Amen.